Today I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, and I'm going to read all the way through to chapter 3, verse 4. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 4. The Bible says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we rejoice in Paul's words, which tell us that we have access to the mind of Christ by your Spirit, and that you have revealed things to us that the likes of which we've not even begun to consider. But Lord, we know that oftentimes we do not grasp these things because we are in the flesh and we are carnal. But we pray today, Lord, that your Spirit would open our minds to the truth of your word, that it would confront us in regard to those areas where we lack maturity and therefore are unable to grasp your word. Grant us this, Lord, that we might take these words written to the Corinthians and apply them to our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we have a larger portion of Scripture to address than we normally do. But I felt it was necessary to look at this whole section because it really hangs together as one continuous thought. So as a result, I want to get started very quickly to ensure we can cover it all. And we can always come back and look at the text in more detail if we want to, and when we're finished, we feel like it's needed. Okay? Now, before I do want to make one comment. Our text today is one that's probably very familiar to many of you because it's a passage. It's often cited by Calvinists to prove the point that apart from God's initiative, sinful man cannot and will not respond to the truth of God's word. Okay? While I agree that that is a perfectly legitimate application of Paul's words, I want to warn us to be careful that we don't pull Paul's words out of context in order to make a theological point for fear that we will miss the greater point he was actually trying to make to the Corinthians in this passage. Okay, in other words, again, I think the traditional application of this passage to prove that sinful man can't accept the things of God apart from God changing his heart is entirely accurate. However, it's important that we point out this was not the primary point Paul was attempting to make when he wrote these words to the Corinthians. In other words, as the context makes clear, Paul is not trying to convince the Corinthians of the doctrines of Calvinism. Okay? Instead, he was addressing their disunity and the causes of their factions. And so to properly understand Paul's words as they were originally intended, we have to keep that particular context in mind and not all of the theological disputes that we might get into with other people and appeal to this passage to settle. Okay? So with that one thought in mind, I remind you again, everything in these early chapters of 1 Corinthians is concerned with divisions in the Corinthian church. As it so happens, now that becomes clear when we come to the end of our text in the early verses of chapter 3. However, unless we acknowledge that at the outset, we might miss the reason why Paul says what he does in this message, in this passage. And in doing so, misunderstand the greater purpose of the text as it was originally intended to be understood. Okay? In other words, if you recall, to challenge the divisions in the Corinthian church, back in chapter 1, Paul began a lengthy meditation on the cross of Christ in order to demonstrate that the cross is antithetical to human boasting, which was the source of the Corinthians' disunity. And in doing so, Paul teaches that the message of the cross, it turns the world's wisdom upside down so that, you know, what appears to be reasonable oftentimes isn't. And conversely, what looks foolish sometimes is the wisest course of action. In the words just prior to our text, Paul has demonstrated this point by first recalling how, for the most part, you know, God chose the foolish and weak things of the world to be the objects of his salvation rather than, you know, the intellectuals, the high and mighty and those in places of authority and so on. God, in other words, he reversed expectations. From there then, Paul went on to use his own preaching as another example of God confounding expectations. As we saw last week, though Paul wasn't considered, you know, a real dynamic personality and speaker by the Corinthian standards, God nevertheless used his preaching and demeanor as the method by which he produced faith in the Corinthians that led to the founding of the Corinthian church in the first place. Those two illustrations of what Paul calls the foolishness of the cross provides the context for today's sermon text. Having made his point about the apparent foolishness of the cross, when we come to verse 6 of our text, Paul suddenly changes his tactics a bit. In particular, what he does is he begins to use irony as another way to reinforce his point. The way he does this is by picking up the Corinthian buzzwords that are the things that they're boasting in, and he redefines them in terms of the cross in order to demonstrate yet again that their divisions are antithetical to the cross. As if to say, you want wisdom, you know, the Corinthians all are about their wisdom and everything, and these great sophists and their teachers. Paul, as if to say, you want wisdom? Well, let me tell you about true wisdom. There is a wisdom to the cross, an incredible wisdom to the cross, but it's a wisdom that can only be grasped by the mature. Think about this. To explain what Paul means about how the wisdom of the cross can only be grasped by people who are mature, I think it might help to consider maybe some instances from personal experience that I think will illustrate Paul's point by example. For example, N.T. Wright tells the story of how when his sister turned 21, both she and he were away at college, and therefore they weren't able to celebrate with their family. However, friends of their family, an older couple with no children, invited the two college students over to their home for a home-cooked meal to celebrate his sister's birthday. After the meal was over, the host, he brought out a 100-year-old bottle of brandy to share with Wright and his sister. As Wright explains, he knew enough to understand that the kind gesture of his host was very significant and likely, very likely a costly one. Okay? This was a big deal. The host was sharing something that was important to him. However, neither Wright nor his sister had ever tasted brandy before, with the result that, you know, the experience was just entirely lost on both of them. They couldn't have told the difference between a 100-year-old bottle of brandy and one produced last week because they lacked the palate and appreciation needed to appreciate the fine brandy. You know, Elisa and I, we got married. My brother-in-law was stationed in the military, and they were in Germany. Instead of flying over for the wedding, they flew us over there. And one of those days there, we went to the Rhine River. We took a cruise on the river. There were grapevines all along the whole, you know, the coast of the river. At the time, I thought nothing of it. I didn't know anything about wine. Today, I realize I was in this world-class wine-growing region, and I had no appreciation for it. How I wish I could go back now to there, okay? That's the sort of the idea. I'm sure we've all had similar experiences. You know, we were in a situation where we completely lacked any knowledge of a subject, with the result that an experience was entirely lost on us, and we're later left lamenting that we didn't know then what we know now. Okay, that sort of illustrates Paul's point. There is a wisdom to the cross, but it just can't be grasped by just anyone. To appreciate the wisdom of the cross, one must be a believer and a mature one at that. Okay? Notice next how Paul sees this wisdom of which he speaks as something that divides history in two. Between those who still live in the old age before the cross and are therefore in the flesh, and that includes everybody today who's still in the flesh, right? And those who are partakers of the new age inaugurated by the Holy Spirit. In particular, Paul speaks of how the wisdom of the cross is, he says, it's antithetical to the wisdom of this age. From there, he goes on to speak of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So just as Paul a bit earlier spoke of the disputer of this age, once again, we see Paul is very important to this letter. He views himself as living at a specific time in history in which the old covenant age with its priesthood, sacrifices, temple, etc., were on the verge of being replaced or coming to nothing, as he says. And I believe the allusion there again is to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's this age, it's passing away, and then there's the new covenant age inaugurated by the Spirit. And the point is, the cross divides history into two ages, that of the flesh and that of the spirit. Paul says the rulers of this age were a part of the old age, who were a part of the old age. They didn't understand the wisdom of the cross. Had they done so, Paul said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, had Pilate, for example, had he understood what he was doing, think about this, you're Pilate. You know, this pagan procurator got his name in a creed we recite every week. All right, imagine this. If you're Pilate, you know, Pilate, had he understood what he was doing, and that he would forever be the villain in a story that would be repeated all throughout the world until the end of time, he probably might not have crucified Christ. Okay? But he did so. That's Paul's point. The rulers of the age did so because they were a part of the old age that had already been declared obsolete and was soon coming to an end altogether. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. Okay? They weren't part of the kingdom that had been inaugurated. To reinforce this point, in verse 9, and this is, if you go looking for that verse, Paul says, is it written? It seems to be, Paul seems to combine Isaiah 64:4 and Isaiah 65:16 in order to speak of the wonderful things man has not even considered that God has revealed to those who belong to the new creation, that Paul says God has prepared for those who love him. Okay? So Pilate, the rulers of this age, they don't get it, but God has revealed all these incredible things for us. By contrast, to be specific, in verses 10 to 12, Paul goes on to speak about how the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory has now been revealed to us through God's Spirit. To understand how this happened, Paul uses a human analogy I think we're all familiar with to make his point. He says this, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." What does that mean? The point Paul is making is this. We heard David say earlier in our call to worship from Psalm 19, there is a sense in which none of us know ourselves. Particularly in regard to our secret faults that, you know, usually we're blinded to, but are usually pretty obviously to everyone else around us. So there's a sense in which we don't know ourselves. On the other hand, though, there is a sense in which we each do know ourselves better than anyone else. Who knows you better than your own spirit does? Okay? In other words, after all, only you and God, of course, are privy to your innermost thoughts, your fears, your anxieties, your besetting sins, all those things you're glad other people can't see, you know, don't have a camera in your head or whatever. That's what Paul means when he says that no one knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Nobody knows you really like you know yourself. In the same way, then, Paul says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, no one knows God like God himself. However, Paul says in verse 12, it just so happens we have been given God's Spirit so that we can, in fact, know the things of God in as much as he has revealed himself to us. Okay? Who knows you better than yourself? Nobody, really. Okay? Who knows God better than himself? Nobody. Yet God has given us His Spirit so we can know Him. Herein lies the reason why people don't get the wisdom of the cross. Or, in other words, here's the reason that Paul says the cross looks like foolishness to them. In particular, Paul says in verse 14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It isn't because he doesn't possess God's Spirit. And that's why God's words are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? We have the Spirit. We have access to the mind of God. They don't. What's the implication of all this? In verse 15, Paul teaches that as a result of this, as a result, we have the Spirit, others don't. There will be things that go on in this world that the righteous will understand. We'll be like the children of Issachar who understood their times and knew what to do. We can look out at our culture and we can say, you adopt these policies, you're going to bankrupt the country. You think you're doing good, you're not. We can look at these things. We see them. We can understand, but the world will not understand. And they will not understand us. This is the thing we saw in both of our earlier readings in regard to the stories of Joseph and Daniel. You know, both instances, all the wise men of Egypt, all the wise men of Babylon were not able to understand the dreams of their kings. But Joseph and Daniel were given special wisdom by God's Spirit to interpret their dreams. That's why Pharaoh said, where can we find a man like this who has the Spirit of God? Joseph and Daniel could see things others couldn't because they possessed God's Spirit. Now, to a lesser degree, you know, we may not all receive direct revelation from God as Joseph and Daniel did. But it's still true that believers, because we possess the Spirit and we have access to the mind of God, we will oftentimes understand things going on in the world, but unbelievers will not get it, and they will look at us as if we are crazy for believing the things we do. To put it another way, the reason we have insight where others fail to grasp things is because, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, by God's Spirit, we have access to the mind of God, which means that providing we do our diligence in study and conforming our thinking to God's Word, we are going to have insights into our times in a manner that the world around us won't. Think about that. David says, I have more understanding than my teachers. Why? Because he meditates on God's law. I know more than the ancients. Why? Because he understands God's precepts. We are going to have insights into our times in a manner the world around us won't. But be warned, the rulers of this age, or any age for that matter, don't generally like being told that their ways of doing things aren't wise, and therefore will not work in the end. Unless they become desperate, as Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar were, most of the time, they'll try to make it on their own, until they get to the point where it's obvious they failed in their attempts to govern the world apart from God's Word. Until that time, however, you can be sure that if you challenge their wisdom, there will be conflict, just as there was between Jesus and the rulers of his day. That, Paul says, is why they crucified the Lord of glory. Let's stop. And let's meditate on this point for a moment before we look at our concluding verses. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of what I'm talking about. Essentially what Paul's saying, once more just from another angle, is that sometimes what looks like makes the most sense is in fact foolish. And conversely, that which looks to be foolish is in fact wise. But for those who don't possess the maturity to discern the difference, nothing you say is going to make any difference to convince them otherwise until God grants them His Spirit and so gives them access to the mind of Christ that is revealed in the Scriptures. Okay? There's a wisdom to the cross, but you're not going to get it unless you're mature. Okay? What looks like wisdom is actually foolishness. What looks like foolishness is actually wisdom. Briefly illustrate this point. Let me remind you a couple examples from economics, I think, demonstrate the point Paul's making in a somewhat roundabout way, just to illustrate. In our day, when elected officials, when they want to increase revenue, they usually respond by raising taxes. Because after all, if you increase the amount people pay in taxes, the result will be an increase in government revenue. Makes sense, right? But as economists like Charles Laffer and others have shown, the reality is that the opposite is in fact true. Because when governments lower taxes, by allowing people to keep more of what they earn, the result is that people can use that money for investments and purchases that actually improve the economy. So the result is that while governments collect a lower tax rate, they end up receiving more money because of the increased productivity in the economy. Hence, to my point, what seems to be the best course of action, what seems to be the most logical, is in fact the worst course of action. And conversely, what appears to be foolish is in fact wise. How are we going to increase revenue? By lowering taxes. That's crazy. Well, it works. Guess what? They don't get that, do they? All right. Same way, we've talked about how raising the minimum wage is, you know, it's purported to help the poor. After all, it makes sense. If people are struggling to get by, you know, the solution is to raise their pay. But history has shown again and again, when the minimum wage is increased, it always leads to layoffs and fewer jobs for the poor. And the reason is that to continue to make a profit and stay in business, businesses, they find ways to do things with less labor. They automate jobs by, some of you are old enough to remember somebody pumping your gas for you, right? They automate jobs by self-service gas stations, self-service checkouts at stores, handing a cup to the customer and let him fill his own drink rather than have an employee do that, and so on. And as a result, once again, the policy that appears to make most sense turns out in the end to be foolish because it hurts the very people it purports to help. Okay? That's the idea. Now, those are just a couple of examples from something I know just a little bit about. I share them with you, not to teach economics, but simply to illustrate Paul's point about how there is, in fact, a wisdom to the cross. But it is only accessible to the mature, to those who aren't, to those who continue to live according to the wisdom of the old age. The cross will always appear to be foolish. But for those who live according to the Spirit, the cross has a wisdom of its own that actually makes sense of the world in which we live. Okay? Now, with everything that we've just said in mind, we come to the conclusion of our text, which is found in the early verses of chapter 3. And it's here that we come to the primary point Paul is trying to make to the Corinthians. This is why he's talking all about this wisdom, the cross, and the reversal of expectations and so on. This is why I chose to take up such a long passage today and maybe deal with it in a little more cursory way than usual. Because I want us to see what all this talk about the wisdom of the cross, which is only accessible to the mature, has been leading to all along. See, up until this point, Paul hasn't said any more about divisions in the Corinthian church since the early portion of chapter 1. Okay? By this time, the Corinthians, and you know, this letter's probably being read aloud to the Corinthian congregation. Paul seems to have gotten off topic here. Okay? And by this time, the Corinthians are probably glad and they hope that, you know, maybe Paul has forgotten or left behind the issue he started with back in chapter 1. In fact, given how the Corinthians, they seem to love wisdom, they're probably fascinated by what he has to say about wisdom in chapter 2. You got the Spirit of God. You got access to the mind of Christ. You're going to get things the world won't. No doubt they really appreciate the thought that by God's Spirit, they have access to the very mind of Christ. At this point in the letter, you know, as this letter is being read to the congregation, some may have even shouted an amen or two. You know? Or maybe they were Presbyterians and they didn't do that sort of thing. I don't know. Okay? But then we come to chapter 3. And suddenly we discover that all this talk about the wisdom of the cross only being accessible to the mature was directed at the Corinthians for their pride, which has fueled their divisions. In other words, and to my point, the Corinthians obviously think they're mature. They think they're spiritual. After all, they take pride in their association with the various teachers, the learned Paul, the eloquent Apollos, etc. As we're going to see later, they take pride in their numerous gifts of the Spirit, like the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues. And yet Paul tells them they are not spiritual people. In fact, he says they are babes in Christ. And that's why he has to go over all these basics about the cross again. Because the Corinthians are still living as if they are carnal, meaning part of the old covenant, the old creation characterized by the flesh. And the proof of their immaturity is squarely laid at the foot of their divisions. Paul rhetorically asks, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" See, as it turns out, the term spiritual can't be applied to the Corinthians. Even though they got all these spiritual gifts, the term spiritual can't be applied to the Corinthians, as they obviously suppose. And the reason is because their self-seeking, competitive, jealousy, and strife undermine their profession as spiritual people. The reason is because even though they as Christians possess the Holy Spirit and therefore they have access to the mind of Christ, somewhere along the way, they forgot that the mind of Christ was the mind of the crucified Christ. And so as it turns out, for Paul, see, spiritual maturity is defined by humility and unity rather than special knowledge and rhetorical skill. Moreover, the wisdom of the cross is displayed by the renunciation of all boasting and privilege and quarreling. And that's why Paul brings his lengthy meditation on the cross back to the issue of disunity in order to throw a big bucket of cold water on the Corinthians' pride and tell them to grow up and stop acting like spoiled babies. Well, at this point in mind, let us draw to a close. If you've been reading our current book club selection, I hope you can already see how the things we've talked about today might be applied, perhaps, to the Reformed community. See, if the truth be told, we believe ourselves to be mature. After all, unlike, you know, the larger part of Christendom, we understand the doctrines of grace. We have a proud intellectual tradition inherited from the Reformers and the Puritans. As a result, you know, we don't follow every fad that seems to sweep through the evangelical world ever so often. We don't like cheesy, you know, Christian pop culture with its preachy movies and syrupy greeting cards and latest adaptations of whatever the world currently finds cool. We're mature. So instead, what we do is we spend our time pointing out the errors of their ways in our haughty self-confidence because we suppose we have a secret knowledge others don't possess. And the result is too often in our pride we look down at others who don't see things as we do. And then we engage in polemics as if battling other Christians by pointing out their errors is the highest priority to which we can be called. Please, don't misunderstand. I recognize that we cannot ignore error, and I know we have to set forth what God's Word teaches in opposition to error, of course. I'm just saying, when we can't even get along inside the comparatively small Reformed community, something tells me, just maybe, I'm suggesting today, maybe we're not quite as mature as we think we are. Because according to Paul, the true sign of Christian maturity is to be free from pride, quarreling, constant infighting, and the like. See, in summary, you know, elitism can take many different forms. For the Corinthians, it was rhetorical skill and spiritual gifts. For us in the Reformed community, often it's doctrinal correctness. Of course, these are only examples, though. No doubt many more could be given. One thing I've found is that anything we've been given, over which we can be distinguished in some way from another, can become a source of pride. And as James tells us, wherever there is pride, boasting, and self-seeking, there will be divisions. And Paul tells us that where there are divisions, there is spiritual immaturity. When that's the case, the only remedy is to be conformed to the cross, which displays the relinquishing of all boasting, all privilege, and all quarreling, in order to lay down one's life for the sake of others in love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, where your word applies today, I pray that you would throw a bucket of cold water on us for our pride. Help us, Lord, not to gauge maturity by the way the world does. Help us to gauge maturity by the way your word does. Heavenly Father, conform us more to the image of Christ, particularly to Christ crucified. Help us, Lord, to be willing to lay down our privilege, to renounce our boasting, and instead give our lives in love and service to you and to others. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.